Hello, everyone, and welcome to another edition of No Compromise Christianity. We're coming to you not live, this is pre-recorded, from the underground bunker in an undisclosed location. And today I have a brother, a friend, Paul Gowdy. Now, is that how you pronounce your name, Paul Gowdy?
It is indeed, Alan. Yes, sir.
Okay, so today we're going to be talking with Paul about all kinds of stuff, but mainly we're going to be talking about the evils of abortion and how it is that the church and faithful Christians ought to live in light of that. So, Paul, if you could tell us a little bit about yourself and how you came to Christ, and just tell us about who is Paul Gowdy.
Okay, well, that would be an honor. Well, I am getting up there in years now, but I became a Christian in the north of Ireland when I was 15 years old. I kind of grew up in a rough part of Belfast. It had seen its fair share of the troubles. For some of your older listeners, they may remember that my little nation that I came from was in the news quite often, and that it was in the news for all the wrong reasons. There was a bit of a civil conflict that went on. Quite a few thousand folks lost their lives. Tens of thousands were injured. And I kind of grew up in the backdrop of that. But one of the things that folks do not realize about that country that got into the news for all the wrong reasons is that as far as Europe was concerned, it was one of the last bastions of strong evangelicalism, strong evangelical Protestant Christianity. And I am not exaggerating when I say that a man could not walk through the center, the capital of my nation on any given Saturday without coming across the gospel. He would be commandeered by different Christian groups two or three times in different locations that would be preaching Christ, and preaching Christ in a manner that would be considered quite conservative and radical by today's standards. In my country, they had a saying for the church that you did not get saved, you got well saved. And it's a bit of a brag, but the truth of the matter is, where other nations, where other parts of the United Kingdom would have had billboards with scantily clad ladies, advertising cigarettes or alcohol, when in the city center of Belfast, you had billboards with scriptures that said you must be born again, and unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, or scriptures like, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you were perpetually bombarded, I would say, by the gospel, even though there was a violent conflict that was taking place in the backdrop. Now, for me, as a young boy, I gave my heart to Christ. I had born-again Christian grandparents, and from about age 11, I knew that I needed to make my peace with the Almighty. I had considered that I would do that as an old man and live my life of sin. And the Lord really challenged me when I was about 15 years old. And I remember one night being under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit in my own room. And the only way I can describe it is I was kind of wrestling with God, and His Spirit was convicting me and saying, Paul, you need to make your peace with me. Paul, are you ready to face eternity without me? Paul, is your sins forgiven? And I can remember kind of putting the pillow over my head and wrestling almost with God and thinking, leave me alone, leave me alone. And I felt in my spirit this strange idea that, do you really want me to leave you alone? And I thought long and hard about my answer. And I believe I turned to the Lord. And I mean, I didn't, don't get me wrong, I'm not some crazy, you know, hearing voices or anything. I just believe that it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I said, Lord, I don't want you to leave me alone. And it was within a couple of weeks of that I surrendered my heart to the Lord Jesus and I became a born-again Christian. So that has been the most of my life. I'm in my 50s now, and I think I was a born-again Christian 36 years back in December. So it's been most of my life.
And so we had talked on Facebook a bit. Do you really not know who Ren Collective is? Because I still can't figure this out, if you're trolling me or if you actually don't know who Ren Collective is.
Okay, so I'm going to show your younger audience that I am a total dad, that I am just not part of your generation. I had not heard of them before you pointed that out to me, and that's the honest truth. I wasn't trolling you. I wish I had the wit to troll you, but I was being honest whenever I said I hadn't heard of them. I have now, of course. You showed me them.
Yeah, they're like huge in Ireland. They're really nice. I met them at a recent concert. So I know you have some history with the charismatic movement, and I really want to bring you back to discuss that, because I think it's very interesting and very important for people to be able to discern the truth from error, especially in this area of spiritual gifts and charisma, as the New Testament would put it. But today we want to discuss abortion. I don't know if it's an equal serious or more serious. I don't like to really put things in lists or anything, but a very, very serious issue in our culture. And so I want to ask you, Paul, when was it? I mean, was there a defining moment where you said, oh my goodness, like this is happening in our country? Like there's actually babies being killed? Or was this just, were you always a so-called pro-life? Because I can remember a distinct moment where I said, oh my goodness, something needs to change.
Yes. Well, for me, ever since I was a Christian, then I believed that abortion was wrong. I believed, I would have called myself pro-life. I just never considered it in a way that I have in the last couple of years. A couple of years ago, I became good friends with people who have a ministry called Choice for Two. And I'm actually in a fellowship with one of the guys that's involved in this ministry. And he had asked me, would I consider helping them out and teaming up with them? And I thought about it and prayed about it. And it was as I was thinking about it and praying about it that I believe the Lord started to do work on my own heart. Something that I had always knew was wrong became something very, very bad, very sinister, very evil. And God, I believe, spent a period of time breaking my own heart over this wickedness. It's funny that you should say, Alan, it's hard to regulate sin, or it's hard to say what sins are worse than others. And that is true. All sin, the wages of any sin is death, according to the scripture. But some sins are greater than others. And I personally believe, and some may disagree with me on this, but I personally believe that this is the greatest sin that we as a nation of Canada are collectively guilty of. We have many sins, and you, any Christian, any Bible-believing Christian can turn on their television, listen to the radio, or read any article that's in print today, and it doesn't take long, a few minutes, before they see things that are defiantly contradictory to what the scripture teaches about how society should be governed and how men should regulate themselves and how we should behave. It doesn't take long at all. But I believe that in all of our national sins, this slaughter of our preborn is the greatest evil. And I also believe, and this is something that I will be sharing as God gives me opportunity, is that I believe there's a direct correlation between this outstanding shedding of innocent blood and the apathy and the lethargy and the hardness of heart that we find as a nation towards the gospel, towards the word of God, and towards coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I do believe with all my heart, and it breaks my heart, that as we speak today, we are a nation under the judgment of God. Sometimes when God judges a nation, you see, you can see great poverty or great violence or just other kind of great evils. And we look around us in Canada, and for the most part, we're all middle class, you know, fairly affluent people, certainly by the world standards, not maybe by Canadian standards. And all people have to do is look at my basement and your basement right now to determine some of these things that I'm talking about.
But hey, wait a minute. This is an undisclosed location. This is undisclosed.
I blew it, so you can edit that part out later if you so choose. But the reality is, by the world standards, we are very affluent. But we are impoverished when it comes to the gospel. We really are. I remember when I first came to Canada 29 years ago, and I wanted to find out a bit about the city that I grew up, that I was living in, which was Toronto. I was in the Scarborough area of Toronto. And so I started to do some research. And in my research, I found that in 1900, Toronto was 25% evangelical Protestant Christian. That was one in every four people living in that city was a born-again evangelical Protestant Christian. Now, we have digressed in the past 120 years so that evangelicalism across the country is about 4%, maybe 6%. And that could be, I sometimes use the term evangelistic whenever people are stretching things. That might be an evangelistic statistic, but we certainly have digressed. Toronto was used to be mocked by the heathen who called it Toronto the Good, the home of the perpetual Sunday. The heathen's complaint of Toronto in 1900 was that there wasn't enough sin in it. There wasn't enough vices in it. There wasn't enough evil going on to keep it an interesting place. And so they called it Toronto the Good, the home of the perpetual Sunday. Such was the level of godliness and holiness in this major metropolis at that time. And when you look at us today, I mean, the church is very weak. The saints that are in the churches are very fearful. We do not share our faith. We are in this kind of a survival mode of let's circle the wagons and just hold on, because maybe because of our eschatology, Jesus is going to beam us up, and the sooner he does, the better. But we certainly do not consider ourselves to be changing the culture or impacting the culture. And we are, even the persecution level, there's a brother that I once walked with in Toronto. I'm probably not going to drop his name, but he was just arrested this summer for preaching the gospel in downtown Toronto. And he became public enemy number one. That is the level of intolerance toward Christianity and the gospel that we find ourselves in today in 2020. Now, bringing this all back to abortion, I believe that this sin of abortion correlates directly to the spiritual apathy in the church and the persecution and the hatred and the resentment and the hardness of men's hearts toward the things of God. And I believe that as we as the church engage in this sin, deal with this sin, repent of this sin, confess this sin, coming from the scripture of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 7, verse 14, that God in his infinite mercy will lift this curse from us and we will start to see a harvest. My heart has always been for evangelism. You know, as a young guy in Ireland, I told you that evangelical background that I grew up in. I cut my teeth in the faith, sure in my faith, on the streets of Belfast. But when I was a Christian 6 months, I was doing door-to-door evangelism, sharing my faith. The first time I went knocking on doors to tell people about Christ, I knew my own personal testimony in John 3:16. That was the limit of my Christian understanding. But I knew that I needed to share. And that was me. Evangelism was my DNA. And my heart in getting involved in this whole abortion battle is not only that I see the slaughter of our 4 million preborn Canadian children as an absolute abhorrence and a great evil, but I also believe that as we as the church deal with this, God in his infinite mercy will shed his grace upon us as a nation, and that we will see a revival and the harvest of souls in the church. And that, Alan, is the message that God has placed upon my heart. And so if you can imagine tying the two together, I see the abortion issue as a gospel salvation issue. The two are so intertwined, they cannot be separated. And I do believe that when the church, and especially leaders and pastors, catch this, then it may help them to deal with this elephant in the room, which is that we are living in the midst of an ongoing Holocaust and no one wants to deal with it. And in fact, some pastors and some leaders in some Protestant churches are overtly hostile to the idea that the church should address this issue and that the church should try to take a stand for the preborn in our country.
One of the things that you mentioned was quantifying sin, and that abortion is maybe the national sin. And you know, I thought about that. I was like, man, I did this thought experiment, and I encourage everyone listening to do the same thing. Think, what is there something more evil than abortion? Like, I've thought about that, And I can't come up with something. I mean, rape is incredibly evil, but at least the victim of rape can try to fight it off. Human trafficking is incredibly evil, but there's still that hope of escape. Abortion kills the most weak, vulnerable. There's nowhere to go for that child. There's no escape. There's nothing. And so I believe as well that this is the most heinous, sinister sin of our nation. And if you go into the Bible, Jesus, and I listened to a message by Rusty Thomas, he said he kept calling Planned Parenthood the gates of hell. And I thought, man, is that an exaggeration? Jesus uses the word Gehenna in the New Testament when he refers to hell. A lot of times we see the word hell in the New Testament, especially when Jesus is talking. He uses the word Gehenna. That's a place where people offered their children in the fire, where they sacrificed their children. And so Jesus uses the illustration of child sacrifice, the place where child sacrifice happens, to say, listen, this is hell. This is the worst thing you could possibly do. And so when people talk about abortion mills being the gates of hell, in a very real sense, that's true. That's very true.
In fact, you know, Christians, when we come to January, we spend, a lot of us, at least at my age now, we tend to spend New Year's Eve with the Lord, and we look back and we thank God for how he has preserved us in the year that's gone, and we start to pray and ask him about, you know, what might unfold in the coming year, and that his grace and mercy would continue and abide with us. And, you know, like many other Christians, I started at the beginning of the Bible again, reading from Genesis, and I'm going to be working my way through. And one of the things that hit me as I was reading through the creation account was that the first commandment that God gave to man was to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. This was the very first thing before sin had even entered into the world. This was the very first thing that God commanded. Well, when you think about what abortion is, it is the ultimate rebellion. It is humanity's ultimate rebellion to the very first commandment of God in the history of humanity. It is the ultimate slap in the face. Satan is trying to slap God in the face by having humanity carry out this barbaric evil, this great sin, because abortion, as you know, is saying we don't want to be fruitful, we don't want to multiply, we don't want to subdue the earth, we want to do our own thing. It is actually rooted, it's the ultimate rebellion. It is the initial rebellion, and it's the ultimate rebellion. And God is so incensed at this shedding the blood. The church needs to get this seriously. I mean, they'll listen to guys like you, Alan, or guys like myself, or maybe Pastor Rusty, whom I think is just a spiritual giant in this whole battle for against abortion. And, you know, God bless that man, and God bless everything that he puts his hand to. But they think of us as these kind of prophets of doom. But we are not prophets of doom. We're just guys that have read the scripture and believe the scripture where God says that he will destroy the nations that shed innocent blood. Well, yeah. I'm telling you, I don't know about the grace of God, but I do not want to mess with it. When I shared earlier about when I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was convicting me, and I had this sense that if I was serious about wanting God to leave me alone. And I was sobered even as a teenager, and I thought, no, I don't want to leave you alone. In the same way, are we thinking that we can somehow test the patience and the kindness of God when he clearly shows us from Scripture that the nations that shed innocent blood will be uprooted and destroyed, even his own people, even the Israelites, the people that he had a covenant with. He uprooted them and he sent them into exile because of these kinds of sins. So we who have slaughtered 4 million are walking on very thin ice. How long do you think the Lord is going to tarry and not bring his judgment? I believe we are at a we are in the 11th hour. As a nation, we are in the 11th hour. And if we as the church do not get our act together and address this issue, I do not expect the heathen to turn around and repent. I expect the church to repent and come before God for our apathy and our lethargy and our silence and our indifference. I expect the church to come before God with weeping. One of the things as I'm working my way through the book of Genesis was when I read about Abraham. So Abraham went out with the Lord and the two angels, and they looked down upon the plain to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham started to intercede because the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham, seeing I'm going to make him into a great nation, what we're about to do?" And he said that he was going to overthrow the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the great outcry that was coming to him from, I guess, people were crying out to God and saying, "Stop this evil." Mm-hmm. And Abraham negotiated and interceded and it kind of, in a sense, talked with God and prayed with God to the point where if there were from 50 righteous men, he would not destroy the city, down to 10 righteous men, he would not destroy the city. We as the church do not realize the privileged and honored position that we have as priests before the Almighty to minister on behalf of our nation before a holy God who will destroy them unless they repent.
It is a gospel issue. And that's what the church needs to come to grips with. Everyone's guilty of it, I think, in the church, because I was, where you just kind of think the generic pro-life position is the Christian position. What else are you supposed to think? That's all we've ever been told. I mean, I know we have the scriptures and they're so contrary to a lot of what the pro-life movement is suggesting the solution is, but it kind of just went right over my head and it went over so many other people's heads as well. But this is absolutely a gospel issue. And I want to talk about the church for a second. I know you've talked a little bit about it, but, let me give you a situation I had in a prayer meeting with some pastors in my city. And I remember praying against abortion. And, you know, I don't remember exactly how I prayed, but I like to think I prayed scripturally, you know, calling it what it is, child sacrifice, the shedding of innocent blood, using terms like this. And I can remember looking up after saying that prayer and seeing one of the guys there and... Well, I mean, a lot of the guys there, but one of them, he was just sitting there like this. What is this guy talking about? It was like so foreign that we should pray in this manner or use these terms. It was so offensive, even to pastors. I've become so, I don't know if I want to say the word frustration, anger, I don't know, but I've just become so like a fire in my bones that a lot of these leaders in churches, they don't want to deal with it. It's almost like, you know, you hear stuff like hate the sin, love the sinner, and in terms like this, but it's like when you bring it up, it's a no-no. Same thing with homosexuality. It's a no-no. We don't deal with that. We can't talk about that because it'll push people further from Jesus or whatever. So, like, help me understand this, Paul. I don't know. Maybe you have some insight that I'm missing. Why is it that the leaders of the church, the elders, the pastors, these men, and in some cases women, which that's another discussion, but these men who are supposed to be shepherding the flock, and I mean, I just preached a sermon about false teachers, and Paul charges Timothy not to allow people to teach false things. He tells them, he commands them, don't let them do it. And so these men who are supposed to be doing these things are just not. So what's going on in our culture where even in the church, we can't be open and honest with what the Bible says about murdering babies? It just seems crazy to me.
Well, I think that part of the dynamic is that it is the fear of man. And the scriptures tells us that the fear of man brings forth a snare. You're a pastor. You know your own struggles. As my pastor tells us in our congregation quite often, we all carry our own bag of nails. These men who are pastors are still men. Now, some of them may not have been called to the ministry, and that's a different issue in its entirety. But a lot of them are thinking that if they call a spade, if they tell the absolute brutal truth, that will be the end of their ministry. That will be the end of their church. That will be the end of the finances flowing in. If they have a staff, then they start to thinking about, well, you know, I might have to lay off the youth pastor or the musical worship leader or whatever it is. I mean, there's lots of ways of rationalizing the fear of man. But at the end of the day, I believe that the reason the church has shrunk back is out of a fear of man, a simple cowardice. And that is a sin that we must confess. That is a sin that we must repent. There is grace. And when I think about the church, I think we have to be so gracious to the leaders. We cannot be hard. We cannot be harsh, and we cannot be, overly judgmental, because they, you know, these are the guys that are leading us. And these are the guys that I believe are going to run when God grips their heart. They're going to run with this, and they're going to lead their people into this fray and into this battle. But at the moment, I think that we are bound with the fear of man. And in the past, in North America anyway, we have enjoyed the favor of our governments for the most part. Yeah. But we live in a different era today, where if a man stands for the truth, a man of God stands for the truth, he may well incur the wrath of his government. And I think that it's this fear issue that has crippled the church. And so I would pray that God raises up fearless leaders. I don't mean reckless leaders, but fearless leaders. And each one has their own gifts. A lot of men who are in the ministry are smart men. They are intelligent men. They are schooled men. And so God may grace them and use them with that education and with that skill set to reach people that people like myself will never have a chance to reach. But I have compassion and a prayer for them and mercy for them. But I do believe that it's simple cowardice. And I don't know, I know you heard that sermon, that little message that I gave at that Choice for Two speech. But when I spoke there, I said, it's cowardice. And cowards, according to Revelation 21, are the first people that are cast into the lake of fire. Oh, there you go. Share it, brother.
So as you're talking, I was looking up this scripture, as you just mentioned, in Revelation 21 in verse, 8. He says, but for the cowardly, that's the first thing he says, but for the cowardly, and he goes on unbelieving, murderers, and so forth, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so that's the first thing. You probably can't see. This is a Greek interlinear Bible here. Verse 8. Let's see if I can... I don't know. I don't want to waste time looking up the Greek word. But anyways, it's the word for coward. Coward is a coward, yeah.
Yeah, like God obviously considers it a great evil, or they wouldn't be the first ones cast into the lake of fire. You know, God, the scriptures tell us, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And so for us to yield to fear perpetually is a sin that must be confessed, because that is not the spirit of Christ within us. You know, we have a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind, and we need to be operating under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit when we address these things. You know, there's beautiful passages in the New Testament of the church when they stood up under fear of persecution and being beaten, and sometimes under fear of death, and they spoke boldly the word of the Lord to their detractors and to those who hated them. And it's the same spirit that fell on the church at Pentecost that is the seal of our salvation and indwells our physical flesh He indwells us. Okay, he will be with us forever. Unlike the old covenant, the Spirit of God will never leave us or forsake us, and he has made his home in our flesh as his temple. And so we have within us the Spirit of the living God. We should not be shrinking back in cowardice when it comes to proclaiming the truths of God. But I do think that as we step up, we will be shaken and we will have rocky times. And that, I believe, is probably inevitable. But the Lord was with the disciples. The Lord was with them when they were persecuted. The Lord was with them when their backs were beaten with rods. And those guys considered it an honor that they might suffer for the name of Christ. They left with bruised backs, and they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for our great Savior. You know, God is no man's debtor. Any brother or sister who's taken the stripes of an evil world on their back will be repaid in full by God's grace. And those evil men who do the persecuting, unless they are radically converted like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, they will also pay for how they lift their hand against the Lord's people. But we are at a time where nice religious Christianity is not cutting it any longer. God is calling us to step up. You know, there was a book that my kids had read where there's a line in it that says, I wish this ring had never come to me. I'm not even going to bear reference to it. I wish we didn't live in such times. But God in his sovereignty has chosen the times in which we live. And so he will give us the strength and the grace to equip us for the task at hand in the time in which we live. That's my belief. That's my prayer also.
Yeah. And so moving forward in Canada, I know in our neighbors to the south, well, technically, no, I'm not going to say that. This is an undisclosed location. I almost gave up my location again. Anyways, technically, so this is what I was saying. In the States, there's these bills of abolition being pushed almost through. And it's like there's this movement, there's this paradigm shift that's happened in a lot of churches. I mean, you see so many ministries popping up, and Abortion Now, Created, I think there's one called Created Equal or something. And then there's, of course, abolitionism, abolish human abortion, free of the states, so many things happening. But then you come to Canada and there's nothing. And so, I mean, there's a pro-life movement run by mostly Catholics. And, you know, I know a lot of Catholics who are wonderful people. And we've, you know, when Laura was in the undisclosed location I live in, she came and spoke, and we went out after to a local, I don't even know, it was like a bar and grill or something. And we sat down with Catholics and we discussed theology and stuff. So they're wonderful people. It's nice to be around them. It's nice to talk to them. But it's unfortunate that the Protestant Church, the ones who have rejected the idolatry of Rome, have not taken any stand actually against this, other than giving money to secular pro-life organizations. And so moving forward in Canada, what is your vision as to how the Church of Jesus Christ can step up and get with the program for ending the slaughter in Canada?
Well, you have very good points. We are a different creature. We are a different nation than what's going on in the United States. And we have to address what's going on in Canada differently. Unfortunately, it seems like our socialist government has everything sewed up so tightly with bubble zone laws and are, you know, considering abortion a Canadian national value, which is absolutely disgraceful. So where do we as the church make a difference? Well, first of all, as the people of God, I believe we have access to the very throne room of God. So in the U.S., the pro-life movement makes a big deal about taking things to the Supreme Court. We need to exercise, as Canadians, a little bit of faith. We have access to the court of all courts and to the judge of all judges. And that is a ministry that, you know, God bless the Roman Catholic people, but I do not believe that they are Christians the way we are Christians. I don't even believe they are Christians. Some of them will be saved, but I believe that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. So we are the ones that are the people of God. We are the ones with access to the very presence of God. And that promise in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it does not say when the heathen humble themselves. It said when my people. And so I believe that the answer will lie with his people. And my vision is to meet fellow brothers and sisters across the country and connect with them, soul brothers and sisters who have this same understanding and this same passion, and somehow create a movement of prayer. I was on social media recently, and one of the fellas there was saying that, Christians praying is a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. It's the very first action that we should do in seeing our nation transformed. You know, the same God who wrote on a wall with a hand and overthrowed a kingdom and a political dynasty in an evening is the same God that we are going to about these things. And he can change a government very fast. In my lifetime, I grew up at a time, I was a young man, when the Cold War ended and when the Berlin Wall fell and when an evil dictator called Ceausescu in Romania was hunted down in 3 days of civil unrest and hung and his body dragged through the streets. Now, I am certainly not advocating for this kind of evil in our country. In fact, I'm praying the opposite, that God has mercy. What I am saying is that the Lord in his sovereignty can change nations and political systems very quickly. The key for us as his people is to seek his face. It is to pray. It is to ask him to have mercy. It is to understand the seriousness of the hour and the evil of which we talk about. It is to ask and beg him to not treat us as our sins deserve and not treat us as a nation as our sins deserve, but to be gracious to us. I believe as we humble ourselves before him, and I'm only speaking about the church, that 4 to 6%, whatever it is, as we humble ourselves, as pastors take the lead in this, I do believe God in his mercy will extend grace to us. God's judgment will come. Anyone who knows the scriptures knows that it will come. Sometimes I like to use the example of Jonah, who went to Nineveh. Nineveh was a principal city in the Assyrian Empire, and it was very evil, and they were persecuting God's people, and that's why Jonah didn't even want to go there. But when he did, the king called a fast at Jonah's preaching and humbled himself and even made the animals fast. I don't know how that works, but he called a fast right down to the beasts in the stalls. And God in his sovereignty spurred his judgment for a generation. If you look at the history of Nineveh, it still was overthrown. He said 40 days and Nineveh will be no more. That was the message of Jonah. But God graced them with about 40 years. And if you look at the history, they were overthrown about 40 years later. But that particular generation that humbled themselves with that king was spared that judgment. And I believe that we as the church are the people who will be able to pray into this and speak to this and see God in his mercy extend that grace to our nation. So that is my hope. I would love to be able to by this stage, your listeners will know that as an Irishman, I have the gift of the gab. Someone said to me, I could talk the leg off a stool. So that's just the way. I would love to be able to stand outside a clinic and preach. Right now, if I were to do that, I would probably be arrested and I would be in jail and maybe the Lord would give me a prison ministry. I'm not sure. But at this stage, the first thing that I think we need to do is to reach the heart of God's people and let them convince them as to the days and to the evil of the days and get a movement of prayer. And from that movement of prayer, I believe God will give us strategies and plans and tactics that will work to more overtly tackle this Holocaust and this disgrace in our nation.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I can tell you're a good abolitionist because you appeal to the providence and sovereignty of God as the strategy the strategy. The strategy is not pragmatic. The strategy is not, one plus one. It's God in his grace must move upon our hearts, or else nothing will happen, nothing good at least. And so we're going to have you back on, because this is a discussion that can't be fully articulated in just, 40 minutes or however long it's been that we've been discussing this here. And of course, I want to have you back to talk about the charismatic, your background with the charismatic church, and talk about those doctrines, because those are also very important. But when it comes to this, in this country, there are still a few who have not bowed the knee to Baal here. And I'm praying with you that God would begin to embolden us to, because Canada is not like the U.S. where you can just, say whatever you want and it's like whatever. Abortion here is like very much entrenched into our very, it's like a virtue almost. And our prime minister, he just loves it. He says, abortion is a Canadian, it's Canadian value. It's a Canadian value, he said. And so we have a very uphill battle. But I think you're right. The first thing we need to do is to focus on reaching the church with this and get their apathy abolished. Abolish the apathy, then we can abolish abortion. I think that's what needs to happen. And so moving forward, that's the prayer. That's why I'm doing this. We're going to be talking with others as well about, abortion and trying to equip the saints and to wake them up. But for now, we'll just leave it at that. Paul Gowdy, thank you so much. Do you have any last words here? I'll give you 30 minutes because you're an Irishman.
I'll take 30 seconds. No, it's been a pleasure to share. Alan, I'm happy to come back and talk some about the charismatic stuff. That is perhaps what I was known for a lot more back in the day. And I believe it is a real issue facing the church. And so I'll be happy to come and share my analysis and experiences from that background. And thanks for the chance to come and speak. It's been a pleasure. Look forward to doing it again.
Thank you very much, Paul. This has been another edition of No Compromise Christianity, where you're going to hear the stuff you probably won't hear in church, at least for now. We're hoping to change that.
DJ Essence on the beat, y'all. Defending the faith, we speak raw. Give me a second to beseech y'all. I'm defending the faith every single day of the week, grown. No shame, all up in your face like a cheekbone. I'm but a man, corrupt flesh and weak bones. But I stand on Messiah, he's the chief stone. Speak poems over beats, if that's all, then it's quite soft. Evangelism's